So what we're doing tonight, we're going through this famous passage in the Bible. Has everyone got a pen if they want it? Or a clipboard? And there's no right or wrong answers to this, so it's just literally. But I thought it was just, what I wanted to do was be able to show the structure easily. And it doesn't really come out very clearly in the Bible, so I wanted to see it on the page. So even if you can't read the words, hopefully you can see the structure. And our passage tonight is one of the most famous in the Bible. I've called it the greatest chapter in the Bible. That's quite a big claim, isn't it? And I've called the title of what we're doing tonight, Meditating on the Greatest Chapter in the Bible. And we all might have our own different thoughts on what is the greatest chapter or the greatest passage in the Bible. It's a bit of a personal preference. I did ask Gemini, the Google AI, what the greatest chapter in the Bible was. And Gemini gave me three answers. Any ideas what those three answers might be? Any suggestions? Anyone want to take a guess?
John 3.
John 3, yeah. No, but good suggestion. Anybody else got a candidate? Obviously, Gemini is not giving what is actually the correct answer, because there isn't really a correct answer. Any other thoughts? Micah?
I'm sure
that would be the things to create. Is that Matthew? Okay, that's a good one, good. But this was more like chapters, okay, rather than individual verses. Okay, that's all right, yeah. Well, I'll tell you what Gemini said, because I thought it was quite interesting. So Romans chapter 8, no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And obviously this is sort of an accumulation of everything Gemini can see on the internet. But that's interesting, isn't it? Romans chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 53 was one of the three. The third one was John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The promise of heaven and the promise of the comforter. Now, I thought that was quite interesting. So, this isn't really a sermon as such tonight. It's more of a meditation, which is what I call it, meditating. And I did preach on this passage at Easter a couple of years ago. But now we've arrived, as it were, properly in the sequence of Isaiah, going through these studies, with perhaps a little bit more time just to study and meditate on the text. And this is the fourth servant song. We've had three of the servant songs, and it's been a little bit like a gradual unveiling, a gradual revealing of the Messiah King, but who the Messiah King who would be a servant. So already there are some sort of upsets in a sense as to what the expectation of the Jews would be in terms of what the Messiah King would be like. How could he be a servant? And this fourth servant song now takes a surprising and a dramatic turn and reveals something new at least in terms of the revelation so far, and in terms of God's plan of salvation. So we've all got the worksheets. I know the writing is small. And as I said, the point is to see the structure. So you can fill in keywords, maybe one or two per section, an emoji, a pic, or something that you feel like doing. And then a column on the right-hand side, maybe to fill in what the New Testament fulfillment was, or who's speaking in this particular section. And as you can see, the passage is a unity. Although it's divided between chapters 52 and 53, the chapter divisions are not original. They don't come with the original text. They're much later. And this would be seen as a unity. And it was written as a poem. So it's written in these five stanzas in the original Hebrew. And I think that was worthwhile. So that's why I've divided it like that. And each stanza is of three verses. And there is something symmetric between the top and the bottom about these stanzas. So, for example, if you look at the topmost verse, verse 13, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So the first thing that we get is that the servant shall be exalted. But then the last thing we get as well, right down at the bottom, I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So there's another exaltation there. So first and last sections have this idea of exaltation, of lifting up of the servant. And in between, we've got the second stanza. We start getting this idea of despised and rejected. The third stanza, we've got the wounding and the bruising and the chastisement and the sheep. The fourth stanza, again, we've got this. We've got death, haven't we? He was cut off from the land of the living and made his grave with the wicked. So we can see this progression through the poem. But in this first stanza that we're looking at, there's almost a summary of the whole. Because it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely. He shall be a wise servant. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But then in the second verse, his visage was marked. Something was going to happen to him. This servant that was the in a sense, the treasure of God, the servant chosen by God, was going to be marred. But then in that third verse, verse 25, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, this idea of sprinkling is a priestly idea from Leviticus. The priests would make the sacrifice and take some of the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it. So the sprinkling was a cleansing, a sanctifying. So when he says, so shall he sprinkle many nations, that somehow in the work of the servant, there would be a sanctifying, a setting apart, a making holy of the nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. That sort of implies that when the Bible says they'll shut their mouths, that there's a finish to conversation or discussion or argument. It's over. The kings have nothing more to say. And that sprinkling is beyond the boundaries of Israel and Judah. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that the suffering servant would be a light to the Gentiles. Do you remember that from the earlier passages of the servant songs? So then we get to those last two lines of the first section. They feel a little bit confusing, don't they? For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they have not heard, they shall consider. There's something about revelation in there, isn't there? That they're going to learn something. They shall see something. They shall consider something that they'd not been told before, that they'd not heard. It's going to be revealed to them. And and in that revealing, they shall shut their mouths. And it's about the suffering servant. Just to ask a question, who's speaking in that first stanza? Any ideas? Who's speaking? But it starts off, doesn't it? Behold my servant. So it's God speaking, okay? It's God speaking. Behold my servant. And he's speaking about his servant. So let's move on to the second stanza. And this is interesting, isn't it? Let's just leave the first two lines for the moment. Let's just go over into this verse 2 of chapter 53. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And it's an interesting stanza, isn't it, from a point of view of the humanity of the servant. He grows up. Doesn't appear fully formed. It's not like some alien beamed from outer space. The Lord Jesus grew up. We're told that, aren't we, in the Gospels? And there's a weakness and a vulnerability about this, a tender plant in dry ground. Can you imagine the angels learning about God's plan, sending the Lord Jesus as a baby in a womb, and the angels saying, what? But what about all those diseases? What about Herod, who won't be pleased, will he? What's going to happen? Jesus had all the vulnerability of a baby, a tender root out of dry ground. That's not a very promising prospect, is it? If you put a tender plant into dry ground, that doesn't say much for its prospects. It's vulnerable. And that was the Lord Jesus. Vulnerable, weak. Couldn't be weaker, could he? An embryo, a tiny baby. Then he says, he has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. What did Jesus look like? Well, we've lots of pictures in our children's picture books, and even on those movies that have been made. And there's generally a fairly handsome, kind-looking face, isn't it? Usually, and certainly in some of the older ones, the older books, it's a white face. But we're not told what Jesus looks like. But Isaiah here is saying, there's nothing special about what he looks like. He'd be pretty ordinary. You could pass Jesus in a crowd, and you wouldn't be going, look at him. He's not got the stature of a superhero. He's not Batman or Superman. No reports in the Gospels of people coming to Jesus because he was a rock star, could play an instrument, could stand on a stage, looked great, wore the right clothes. People came to hear his teaching. They came to be taught. They came to be healed. Not because of what Jesus looked like. But then we learn, verse 3, he's despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Who's speaking here? Who's speaking here? Well, the clue is in verse 1 of chapter 53. It says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These are witnesses who are going to report on the suffering servant. Who would they be? Who would be those witnesses? It's the Jesus' disciples, isn't it? Jesus' disciples who saw him growing, who saw him preaching and teaching. And yet, they were the people that hid, as it were, their faces from him. What a terrible thing to have predicted about you. Even Jesus' disciples. You remember that time when Jesus is on trial, he's been captured, he's been taken away. And all of the brave disciples, where are they? They're hiding their faces. Even Peter, especially Peter, is denying Jesus. Isaiah predicting this 700 years before Christ. Who has believed our report? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. So think about a keyword. Think about an emoji, maybe. Think about how that was fulfilled in the New Testament. So the third stanza, these verses, just these three verses, verses 4 to 6. This is the central stanza of the poem. It's the very heart of the poem, and it's going to reveal something new for us. It's here, for the first time in the Bible, that the idea of substitutionary sacrifice, of substitutionary atonement, is taken out of the temple, out of all those sacrifices, and applied to the servant. And this is the great significance of this passage in the flow of biblical thought, of theology and redemptive history. Now, what do I mean by that? Big words, aren't they? Substitutionary atonement. Sounds awfully theological. It's actually quite simple. Let's just try and break it down. Atonement is a fancy theological word for making things right. Making things right. Sometimes to make things right, we have to pay something back. So if you borrow your brother's toy, not looking at anyone in particular, and you break it, you might have to give him something back to make it right. Substitutionary atonement is when someone else does the paying back on your behalf. They do the making right for you. So now you break your brother's toy, but you've got nothing to pay him back with. But your older brother comes along and says, "Don't worry, I'll pay him back with one of mine instead." Don't shake your head. The fine has been paid, the punishment taken by someone else. And taking that idea, that simple idea, and putting it into gospel terms, the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is what Isaiah says in this stanza, doesn't he? Lost my piece of paper. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray." All of us are sort of like, we might think, okay, well, we're all the same, aren't we? That's all of us, everybody. All have sinned and fallen short. We can sort of live with that idea that everyone's the same. But then it says, "We have turned every one to his own way." It comes down to us as individuals. We aren't allowed just to say, "I'm just one of the all." It's everyone to his own way. We have transgressions, we have iniquities. That the transgressions, the breaking of the law, the iniquity, the twist in our natures. Just to ask in this stanza, who's speaking? Who's speaking? "He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." It's us. This is us speaking. This is being spoken on our behalf. This is where we stand. These are our transgressions. We are these people. We are these people like sheep who've gone astray. In a sense, this is our testimony. Our sin. We broke God's law. We broke those commandments, lied, stole, coveted, idolized, didn't honor our parents, didn't put God first in all things. Because of these, we deserve the wrath of God. We have to face a righteous God on Judgment Day. How can this be made right? However good we are, if we reformed and said, "It's all right, I'm going to live a new life now," is that good enough? It could never be good enough. We would fall short. And the idea, we'll just mention the word, the idea of a fine is exactly the picture that we use when we're explaining this to a non-Christian on the street. You know, for some reason, it works if you can imagine it as a court and there's someone who's broken the law and they're in the dock. Let's make it personal. It's me. I'm in the dock. Or it's you. I've been found guilty. I've broken the law. I went through a red light, or I broke the speed limit, and a car's checked, and there's something wrong on the car as well, and the fines are mounting up, and suddenly, I can't pay. What's going to happen? The judge says, "Well, you can't pay the fine. You've got to go to prison. Take him away." And just to remind, hell is just God's prison. That's the way of thinking of it. And then Jesus steps forward. He says, "Stop. I'll pay Tim's fine. I'll pay your fine. He can go free. And if someone pays your fine for you on your behalf, then you don't have to go to jail." And that's substitutionary atonement. Someone else takes your punishment, clears your debt, pays your fine. One writer calls it the sweet exchange. Jesus takes our sins and gives us his righteousness, his right standing before God. He makes things right for us with God. In its simplest form, Paul says in Galatians, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That's substitutionary atonement. Jesus gave himself for me. The idea of substitutionary atonement itself is well established in the Bible. Lots of temple sacrifices along those lines. That's not new. But here in Isaiah 53, we have something new. The servant, not being an unwilling animal sacrifice, but a voluntary atoning sacrifice. Being the one who steps forward and says, I will do your will. There's a big difference between an innocent animal that doesn't know what's happening and a willing human being. This is a startling new truth. This is where it's found most clearly in Isaiah chapter 53. Even now, Jewish teachers, rabbis can't explain this chapter. It doesn't fit in with Old Testament theology, Jewish theology. It only becomes clear when we see its fulfillment in Jesus. So, that's the third stanza. Think of an emoji, some keyword or keywords. We do time, nearly done. So in the next stanza, the speaker has again changed. It's gone back to being a third person, a witness, possibly Isaiah, looking forward and seeing remarkably these details which will be fulfilled in Jesus' trial and his death and his burial. What does it tell us? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Jesus kept silent at his trial. It even refers back in the gospel passages to this prophecy of Isaiah. He was led to death without violence or struggle. He didn't put up a fight. He said, here I am. I've been teaching. I don't have an army behind me. Yet he was cut off and killed without descendants. Didn't have any children to follow, no grandchildren. Cut off without descendants. That's the who will declare his generation. That's better translated as who will be his descendants. And then this confusing verse. Made his grave with the wicked and the rich at his death. How would that be reconciled? How on earth could that possibly come to pass? Verse 9. Well, we know, don't we? He died between robbers, the wicked, and yet a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, stepped forward and said, I'll take Jesus and he can use my tomb. That was the rich in his death. And yet, if you just stopped there, you would say, this was a man, this was a servant that has been condemned, that he must have offended God in some way, to have this visited upon him. What did he do? Is death the end? No descendants? Cut off a death that could only mean that he had offended God and been judged. So we move on to the fifth stanza, but we've just got to think about keywords and emojis for the fourth stanza. So the fifth stanza. The witness continues to speak. No, he didn't displease God. It was God's will. It pleased God to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It wasn't because he had offended God. And something else is happening. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, these verses are taken to point to the resurrection, that death was not the end for the Lord Jesus. He would see his seed, those ones who were to be his descendants, not descendants of flesh, but of the spirit. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Verse 11a, the speaker changes again. No longer the witness, but now it's God. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, and he will have a reward. I will divide him a portion with the great. God will divide him a portion. And the sense of these verses where it says he shall divide the spoil with the strong, it's not that in some way Jesus is sharing with others the spoil. It's more that Jesus is now being given the task of dividing the spoil. He is the judge who will make those decisions. We know that, don't we? That accords with what we know about the end times, about what Jesus will do. He will be the judge. Now, what I think is remarkable about this chapter is the clear revelation and explanation of the work of Jesus on the cross, 700 years before the cross. We've got this revelation of this atoning sacrifice, not an animal, but the suffering servant, voluntarily obeying God and paying the price for our sins. And you know, when you look through that, I think one of the things I totted up the number of times that we had that reference to the suffering servant paying the price. I think it comes about 6 times. It's not just one glancing reference. It comes time and time again. We really can't mistake what's going on here. And in our progress through Isaiah, this passage is the culmination. It brings together much of what Isaiah has been telling us right from chapter 6, which I think was the first thing that we looked at in Isaiah, that revelation that Isaiah had of God's holiness. How did Isaiah react to seeing the holy God? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. But these unclean lips and these unclean people that Isaiah lives amongst are going to be made right by the servant. And the unfolding, and in Isaiah, we've that unfolding revelation of the servant, culminating now in this amazing revelation of what the servant is going to do. And then we've discussed it as we've been through Isaiah. This, I think we called it the trials of the gods, where God sets the test for those false gods to explain what has gone before and to predict what will happen. And this is the culmination of that, isn't it? In this chapter, there's so much that's set down that will be fulfilled in detail 700 years later. Isn't that amazing? Now, I think this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. You might have your different thoughts, but perhaps I've gone a little bit of a way towards explaining why I think that. This was, in a sense, the gospel that the New Testament church had. You know, when Jesus had those resurrection appearances, he explained to his disciples where he was in the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament. I wonder how long Jesus spent in Isaiah chapter 53. Wouldn't that be exciting? Might be a bit daunting for the disciples as they realized that actually it was a bit of a reference to them there. So how do we respond to these things? Well, we just have to, in a sense, have that awe and wonder of the God who has set these things down for us, made them come to pass, of the God who sent the Lord Jesus to be that tender shoot who would go to his trial and be silent, would pay the price for our sins and then be raised to life. And we live in the good of all of these things, don't we? We live in the understanding that we have of all of these things. What a blessing and what a privilege. What a motivation for us when we look around the world and think that there's people who don't understand these things, even our neighbours and our friends. How do we respond to these things? Well, let's sing our final hymn, number 263. Number 263. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss.